the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, and following the argument and the teaching of the apostle as he warns and instructs and edifies the people of God. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. For the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which believe do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, that they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that entereth into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall short of that same example of unbelief. One of the remarkable things about these verses before us is how they beautifully draw from previous scripture. Certainly we've drawn the parallel. We've seen that this chapter and the previous chapter draw from the example set before us, and the Bible tells us, and we're all familiar with that passage of scripture in Corinthians, that the Holy Spirit moves Paul to say that these things, these historic events that took place in the Old Testament, were preserved for us for our example, for illustrations, for lessons to be learned. They were written for those who would come after them. And so we see the use. And one of the things that that's so beautifully unfolded in this passage, even in the passage we read, I thought of that very thing when we were reading, when I was reading in your hearing this morning from our New Testament lesson from Acts chapter 2. And among the many things that we learn from that glorious chapter that contains so many things, as these two chapters do too, is the nature and interpretation that the New Testament gives of the Old, and how we are to take the promises given and the direction of the promises given in types and shadows and in symbols, and see how they're applied in the New Testament. And that certainly was done in such a beautiful way when Peter got up on and Pentecost and spoke in language as they were able to understand miraculously, though all those from the various parts of the world, the known world, came and heard in their own languages the message of the gospel, the message of truth. But Peter unfolded to them very clearly, not only from the prophet Joel, but later on as he speaks to the Psalms and speaks from the Psalms and the words of David and applies them to Christ. And so it is here. We recognize this is not only proclaiming to us that those events that took place during the wilderness wandering, particularly the people of God as they face the promise and the fulfillment of the promised land, that was in their sight, but because of unbelief, the lack of true belief, as well mixed with disobedience and rebellion to go their own way, they were forbidden, save, of course, Joshua and Caleb, to go into the promised land. All those over 20, only Joshua and Caleb were able to enter into. And then how that beautiful example of both faith as opposed to and conflicted with unbelief is presented again by David, and that's Psalm 95, and it's really Psalm 95. Psalm 95 that's before us here in end of chapter 3, and then again in chapter 4, because we see right here in verse 7, it tells us and refers to saying to David, as David is described here as the author of that glorious psalm, which was a call to worship for the people of God, not only in his own day, but each and every day. And the remarkable thing concerning that psalm, which is the essence of what we've been looking at, is the essence of the apostle's argument as he now writes to these Hebrews. We are looking at the book of Hebrews. It's called the book of Hebrews because the principal recipients of this book or this message in the day that it was written were converts, Jewish converts to the faith. And again, their faith is sought to be strengthened as they're instructed and warned again and again not to turn aside or to look back. There was always that danger for them that they would turn aside and look back to Judaism. It's not just here in the book of Hebrews. Certainly we recognize in the book of Galatians there were those who were so involved in their Judaism that they sought to put regulations upon the believers and wanted them to become Jews or become Judaizers or go back to the Old Testament in order to become Christian. And so beautifully and, you know, forthrightly, if we look at the book of Galatians and how many times we've done that together, and the Apostle Paul, who writes this and writes there, deals directly and doesn't mince any words when he speaks of them as foolish. And how could they turn aside from the truth and the simplicity of the gospel? And to add and to confuse and to turn aside, for anything added to the gospel makes it a false message. It wasn't that they turned from grace, but they added to grace. And anything added to grace, of course, as Paul taught so beautifully in the book of Romans, grace is grace, and works are works, and there's no mixture of the two. So here we have this warning, but it's a very pastoral warning. It's a very gracious warning. And we know that everything that we have read and are reading and are dealing with and really comes from this first verse when it says, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. The fact is that the message that was preached and proclaimed in the Old Testament, not only in Moses' day, but principally even in David's day, is the same message which was consistent throughout that period of preparation and a period of the Old Testament until the realization of the coming of Christ. It was the gospel. Because, again, Paul bringing us by the Holy Spirit an understanding and proper interpretation of all things, reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 so beautifully, that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus to the glory of God by us. That's a precious verse. And so we're able to come to an understanding of this passage, and it could be confusing. It could be a little confusing, especially with the use of certain words over and over again, but the use of these words in different way when, of course, he speaks about rest. There are so many in our own day, and it's unfortunate that is so. There's so many in our own day who cannot see the blessedness and the fullness of the Old Testament revelation of God as it comes to fruition in realization of the blessings that fall upon us as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and continue to divide that message and to emphasize only the physical or the earthly or the temporal, rather than to look above and beyond at the direction of the Scripture, and principally as the New Testament, as it is the proper and true commentary of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. It gives us insight. So all this we see is illustrious, because the people in God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, though they have come from different backgrounds, yet make up the people of God and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Stephen would not have said, as he did say in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, which of course is a glorious sermon that Stephen, by the Holy Spirit, preaches before his message is rejected and he's stoned by those who stand before him. But he unfolds to the people of God. He unfolds there before those who he preacheth and proclaims the whole history of Israel, the whole history of God dealing with them graciously in the promise of the gospel, and yet their unbelief, their disbelief, their lack of belief, or their rebellion and their murmuring and turning aside. And one of the many things, we're not studying Stephen's sermon, but it's a marvelous thing to see as he reviews all this. But one of the remarkable things that he says, which is helpful in us understanding this passage before us in Hebrews and a lot of other passages that people miss today. People miss today, again, and I'm not talking about those outside the church, I'm talking about some within the church, as they fail to see the connection of the testaments and the people of God and the sacraments and the message and the hope and the gospel. And we've already looked at that somewhat. We've already looked at it somewhat when we referenced in this chapter in Hebrews that the God, verse 2, that the gospel was preached unto them as it's preached unto those who the apostle writes, as it's preached unto us, the same word, the same good news, the same gospel. So Stephen, summing up some of what took place in the Old Testament, the book of Acts chapter 7 verse 38, speaks about the church. He says, this is he, he's speaking about Moses and the role that Moses had as their mediator and leader, and as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And certainly we see that, and we'll continue to see that for a while in the book of of Hebrews. And he says, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness. That is a very significant term, because again, he's connecting the two. Now, we understand that. We who confess the Reformed faith have a long history and a tradition built from Scripture and understanding the nature of the church under the Old Testament, under the shadows and the types and the realization, but yet it's one body, one and the same. Largely, of course, made up of the sons of Abraham, but not exclusively. But in the New Testament, at the time of the book of Acts, and in the first couple chapters, we've already read about the church, which consisted in Jerusalem about 120 souls, was very large. And then as we go into chapter 2, as the gospel is preached, as the Holy Spirit adds unto the churches such as should be saved, as we read that chapter 2, these people from all these nations largely consisted of Jews. So the beginning of the New Testament church was largely called, of course, from those who were literal or historic, physical descendants of Abraham, but not all, certainly. Not all, because even here, as Stephen preaches, preaching largely to a Jewish by birth. But they receive not his message. They don't receive his message, but the glorious truth unfolded in the New Testament, that the blessing to us is that all who are of Christ Jesus are heirs according to the promise, and heirs according as children of Abraham, because it's one and the same gospel, one and the same glorious church. And that helps us, I think, even in understanding this passage that's before us, as the realization of that gospel is fulfilled. And so we have looked and have been looking at that word rest, and we've seen it from this particular chapter, as the close of the third chapter and the beginning of this chapter. The rest that remaineth for the people of God, the rest that we enter into. Think of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and equate those glorious words that are found in Matthew's Gospel, the 11th chapter, in verse 28, because they fit right here in this chapter. When Jesus graciously calls his people, those who are heavy laden, those who are burdened, not physically, not materially, but spiritually, burdened by the load of sin and care, and the works that they have tried to perform to find favor with God and favor with man. And then in that conclusion to that marvelous promise and call of Jesus himself, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. What does he say? How does he put it? He says, I will give you rest. So that when we come over here to this chapter, and when we deal with the reality of the picture of the Holy Land, or Cana, the land of promise in the Old Testament that was set before the children of Israel, that they could not enter in under unbelief, we recognize that though we're dealing in the physical, dealing in the earthly, yet we're dealing in symbolism, we're dealing on a higher plane. We're dealing with the spiritual. And why so many people spend so much time dealing with restoration of a temporal or an earthly or a physical piece of land, when the whole thrust of this passage and the whole thrust of the gospel preached over there, not only to those that stood on the verge of the Jordan and never entered in because of unbelief, as a token and a pledge of the rest that only comes from God, the eternal rest that comes from God, that peace that passes all understanding. Particularly when they consider those words in this passage deal with David's day, when David occupied Jerusalem and the people of God themselves occupied the outward and the physical. When we studied together in the evening and moved from the Pentateuch and moved to Joshua before we got into the book of Judges and finally into Ruth, one of the verses that we read in the book of Joshua was the promise or the realization of the promise of that token and pledge of the land that God had promised to give to Abraham. Because over in the 21st chapter of the book of Joshua, it is said clearly, I don't know how anyone can interpret that any other way than it's plain. It's not subject to misunderstanding in any way. Clearly, God says to Joshua and to the people of God, and then has ever recorded it for us, that the Lord, again, it's God, the Lord Jehovah, in his covenant character and his promises, gave the children of Israel in the Old Testament rest around about that. Now, certainly it's a rest, and you read on according to all that he had sworn unto the fathers. So it relates to the promise. It relates to the book of Exodus. It relates back to Abraham. And also, there stood not a man of their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hands. So there was a physical aspect of that promise. But as we reference it again here in the New Testament, and there's nowhere, I have found nowhere over the long years of being in the church, anywhere in the New Testament that ever refers to the promise in a temporal sense or an earthly sense or a physical sense. We're always taken up to a greater plane and recognize that it was a token. As we said, I've laid this out for us again and again over these past few weeks, and we are moving on, believe it or not. Next week we'll probably move on to verse 11 and following. As we come to verse 8 and verse 9, which are very interesting verses. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? Now this refers to not only Exodus and Numbers, but again, primarily, it's David's psalm that's spoken of. Now, if you didn't have the scripture that you had today, and if we could go back before 1600 in Tyndale or Coverdale's translation of the scripture, which were very good in those days. They tried to translate the Hebrew and the Greek into English in their day, in a literal way. They were godly men. They were reformers. When they translated this verse, instead of writing Jesus, they wrote Joshua. But then we come to our own version, and they say Jesus. It was not that there were two different words that they followed, but it's the same word, because we recognize, and again in the plan and purpose of God, Joshua and Jesus are the same word. They're the same name. One is a Greek, the other is Hebrew. And so Joshua, who not only was a real historic person, but we see again he was more than just a man in history. He was God's man, and he was a type of Christ. Again, when we studied, and you have read, and I'm sure you've heard sermons and read for yourself the opening chapters of Joshua, as Joshua, the great captain of the Lord's host, he's the leader of the army, as he is the one who God appoints to bring them from the Jordan into the promised land after Moses is dead. And there we have that beautiful, as we move on from the first chapter, we have that beautiful picture where the Lord himself appears to Joshua as the captain of the Lord of hosts, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in one sense, was Coverdale or Tyndale, their translation more accurate than this translation? Not necessarily. And though they translated Joshua, for primarily they were thinking of the events that led to the history that's presented before us, yet at the same time we recognize as Joshua led the people of God into the land of promise, which was real, but not the final realization. It was a picture and a token for the time being in preparation of the greater. It wasn't just Joshua who led them. Didn't we read, and haven't we read, and haven't you certainly read for yourself or heard sermons from the book of Corinthians that we've dealt with, and you can read in your with your own eyes how that Paul speaks about the rock that followed the people of Israel through the wilderness and into the promised land, and how they drank of that rock. And certainly we recognize the literal and the historic nature of that which he relates to us, but at the same time he presents the higher plane. He presents the gospel as it was presented in signs and types and symbols and shadows when he says that rock was Christ. So that rock was Christ. So whether you read this and think of Joshua in the Old Testament or the Joshua of the New Testament, the greater than Joshua, not only our leader and our captain, but the captain of the Lord's host. You know, we read that later on that word captain, and sometimes the word author of our salvation. They're very similar words, and they present the same idea. The source of our salvation, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read this, where Jesus had given them rest, again, we're going back to the Old Testament. They did not have their final rest, because Israel, the land, was not to be their final rest. They had it. They received it. We read that. There's no restoration. There's no looking forward. There's that which comes yet to be. Then notice the next verse. And these verses are deliberate. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now, a better, and I am hesitant to say this because I'm not trying to be critical. We have the best translation that you could have, but it would help us to say that and translate this, instead of using the word rest, to use the word Sabbath, because that's really what the word is here. There remains, and the idea that remaineth, it's not just future, it's present now. There remaineth, there continues to be, notice, for the people of God. It's for the people, the whole thing, this whole book is about God and the people of God. As God gave them, and there's reference to this, a rest reflecting God's rest after creation, which was a token and a picture of the fellowship and communion that God entered into by covenant with man, and man enjoyed, which is a token of the greater rest and the greater Sabbath that remains. But for now, again, this is written to the Hebrew Christians who have a long history. They have that 6 day, you know, and the 6 day, the 7th day, at the end of the week. But now we have the realization of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection, which is the realization of the Old Testament gospel and the message of the gospel that speaks to us of life. So yet for the same people of God, whether they were Hebrew Christians or whether they were now Gentile Christians that came in, there continues to be a token and a pledge of the fellowship and blessing of God that we enjoy now, but will come to fruition and final realization in the eternal Sabbath that we enter into at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a temporary inheritance. It wasn't a temporary land. We recognize the Bible is very clear on that everything that presently is will be destroyed, and we look for a new heaven and a new earth. So the inheritance that Jewish believers or Gentile believers, which are now believers, and together are in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the tree that's been made whole and fulfilled, that was the purpose and plan of God from the beginning of the world, has an eternal promise. Doesn't Peter speak about that? Peter, who in the second epistle, and the last chapter speaks about that glorious day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when all things will be made new, begins by speaking in this first epistle of that inheritance. Again, I don't see why so much time is spent by those within the church who miss the thrust of the spiritual message and the eternal salvation. What emphasis or outward and eternal blessing comes from a piece of ground when the Bible speaks about an inheritance, an eternal inheritance, an uncorruptible inheritance, an inheritance that cannot be stolen? So Peter writes to those who are blessed by God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the lively hope of the resurrection of Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. So the emphasis that the apostle is making over here in the fourth chapter, one of the emphasis certainly, is that the Sabbath, which is the Christian Sabbath, which is a token and a picture and an emblem that we enter into and that we certainly can enjoy of the fellowship and communion that we have God with God now in our salvation, yet awaits to be fulfilled. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his, because Christ, Joshua, go back to verse 8, Joshua, or Christ through Joshua, or Christ in his own day, speaks of a greater rest, the final rest, that we have that down payment. Now, when we talk about the gospel, we talk about the reality of the gospel. Certainly, we do believe. And even in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that we quoted from John or from Matthew 11, 28, or later we read the words of Christ over in the Gospel of John when he speaks about the peace that passes all understanding, the peace that he gives, and that only the world cannot receive, but only those that believe in the gospel, only those that he gives it to by the Holy Spirit. And it's true. I mean, the reality the Christian can have in a world of turmoil, and certainly we live in a world of physical and mental and social and economic turmoil. It's those where we think of the psalmist many times. He gives us some beautiful illustrations of the stability that a Christian can have as he walks on solid ground. The Lord Jesus Christ, and in the illustration of the changing wind and temptations of time, and the house that's built on the sand and the house that's built on the rock. Even as we learn about the Lord himself and the terminology and the symbolism that's rich and understanding and blessed to us when we read about in the Old or the New Testament that he's our fortress or our rock, our hiding place. All those evoke in our minds a great pictures of comfort and assurance and hope and peace. Peace. We should have peace. We read in the New Testament. We haven't been given the spirit of fear, but rather a sound mind. We have peace. We have stability because we find it in the promise of God and the reality that are being made known unto us and applied to us through the person and work of Christ through the Holy Spirit. But we recognize, yet though we enter into that salvation, and we speak about being saved from sin, but we also recognize we speak about the end of our salvation. It's not complete. It's not finalized, so that the rest that we have, listen to the great prophet in the Old Testament, Isaiah, when he spoke to Jerusalem, and again we recognize it's not physical, it's spiritual Jerusalem. It wasn't just that ancient city that's been devastated by wars the focus of so much of the world's concern. It's just a piece of land. but he spoke of Jerusalem, the greater Jerusalem, the people of God, when he reminded them that they could hear comfortable words, words of peace, because their warfare has been accomplished. And again, it's not civil war, it's not physical war, it's not earthly war, it's a spiritual warfare. As we are under the curse and condemnation of God when we're sinners, and the warfare that we have within our souls as we seek to find peace, peace with ourselves and peace with God, but cannot come and does not come until the gracious words of the Lord are heard by the application of the Holy Spirit to his people, and they receive the pardon of their sin, that they hear those comfortable words that speak for peace, the gospel of peace, the gospel of rest, the gospel that our sins have been forgiven, and that we have that precious hope now, the down payment of that hope, but that hope that's yet to be and will be, as the people of God had in every age. That's what's so remarkable about this book of Hebrews. It's such a blessed book, as we can draw from it here and throughout the chapters, as we compare the Old Testament and the New Testament and realization, because then we come to chapter 11 and learn that they before us, Abraham and certainly David, because we're speaking about the Psalm of David, Psalm 95, and we're speaking about those to whom the apostle writes here in Hebrews chapter 4. That, and it tells us they all died, especially when it's referring to the Old Testament. And unless you can see the broad picture, unless you can see the proper interpretation, unless you see Christ in it all and the glorious salvation that he has accomplished for us, you can't understand these words. They all died in faith, not having received the promise. And yet they had the promise of the land. And it tells us they went and found rest in the land. Because that was just a mere shadow. It was a type. It was a token. It was an outward pledge. It wasn't the reality. It would come and it would go. Because it was temporal. It was a picture. It was illustrious. And they understood that. Not because I say they did, but because the Word of God says they did. They all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off. They knew what was preached unto them. That is, the people of God knew what was preached unto them. Because God gave them the insight. God gave them the unction. God gave them the faith to foresee the Lord always before them in the shadows and in the types. They saw him. They saw the coming. And were persuaded. I love this verse. They were persuaded there. And they embraced them. And they confessed them. And certainly Joshua and Caleb were numbered with those who did. Except for all those over 20 who did not, because they really weren't circumcised in the heart. And they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, even those who got into the promised land. That wasn't the end. For they say such things, declare plainly, clearly, that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country, for once they came out, they might have opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. You know, I'm glad to live in the country that I live in. Oh, I'm kind of disappointed in the things that, and I'm using that word disappointed in a, how can you use words, what is taking place. I'd rather live here than anywhere else. But I'm telling you, I'm looking for something better than this. If this is all that there is, oh my goodness, we have no hope. We have no hope, because we're always going to be disappointed in the earthly and the temporary. We'll always be disappointed in men, but we'll never be disappointed in God. For yet there is another day. And we always have to be reminded of it. Sometimes the church gets so involved in the present day. The present day. And that could be politically, we all do that. Culturally, that's where the liberals come, the social, the building of the kingdom. My friends, the Lord's building his kingdom. And we're all members of that kingdom by faith. But that kingdom is, we're all praying that it's enlarged, and we do so each and every week. But we're also praying that that kingdom, as it's extended and enlarged, will be fulfilled and brought to its consummation in that greater day, in the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's a better country. There's a heaven. Jerusalem will come and go. You can go there and visit it and see a pile of a rubble that people want to fight over. I'm looking for a better Jerusalem, a greater Jerusalem, an eternal Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem that we are born into and are numbered by the grace and sovereign work of Almighty God through Jesus Christ, and the application of that through the Holy Spirit and the realization of that in another day to come. But now they desired a better country, that is, there's the word, a heavenly country. Not an earthly Jerusalem, not an earthly Judea, not an earthly Galilee, not an earthly Jordan, not an earthly piece of land. We look forward to another day, to a greater day, to a heavenly day, to an eternal day. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And don't we read about that in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of John, where he speaks of that place that's being prepared for us? And don't we have pictures of it through the many symbols and types when we turn over to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and see that eternal heavenly city in all its glory and beauty and symbolism as it descends from heaven? And we who are citizens of and will benefit with all the privileges and blessings that it has in down payment now, but will be finally realized in that last day. Not just thankful that, you know, absent from the body, present with the Lord, we all preach that, it's in the Bible. We know the comfort of the saints in death. But that's not the end. That's not the end. It's only the beginning. It's only the beginning. Because there's a greater day in the resurrection, in the return of Christ, the resurrection of the body, the destruction of the present world, and the creation of the new world, the true new world order, that's only brought in by the power of grace and the power of God, that we might be with our God and Christ forevermore. Let's pray.